Good answer.
All right, man, good to see you here this morning. It seems like it's been a whole year since we've been here together. It was last year. Here we are, January, starting a new year. This month we'll have one time together, and next month we'll have one time together as Iron Men on the 15th, I think it is. And then March, we have an Iron Men meeting, but then March is also our men's conference, the last weekend, so that'll count as one, obviously. But also in February, one of our two, the second Ironman, the first one's on the 15th, and we'll continue our discussion that we're starting today. And then last Saturday of the month, we'll have Ironman, but we got a guest speaker for that, Joel James, who's a missionary down in South Africa, just a great Bible teacher. We use his material a lot to teach hermeneutics and homiletics and things like that. So good friend, great guy, and he'll be preaching on Sunday, that Sunday as well. I'm here, but looking forward to being ministered to. So we're going to explain these strange diagrams you have in your notes in just a moment, but let's give our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful that we have this opportunity as men to study and your word and to talk about things related to our walk with you. And I pray that you would continually use all these times together to sharpen us and to change us, to convict us, to help us develop new habits of thinking and living so that we're pleasing to you, but so that we as men are beginning to fulfill more of your expectations of us, that we be leaders in the home, leaders in the church. So Lord, this group of men that's here this morning, these leaders, all of them that are here, Lord, help us to change. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the overall sort of umbrella that's been guiding us for a while, it has been what it means to be a man after God's own heart, and we're looking at what are the things in our lives that sort of inhibit that or impede our passion that we should have, and spiritual passion, you know, just in the broadest sense of what that would mean, just our spiritual focus, our spiritual desires, our spiritual actions, our spirituality, you know, however you want to say it, you know, being a man after God's own heart, loving Christ the way we should and living for Him. And we did, somewhere along the way, we did look at this idea of a besetting sin and what Scripture says about that. And now we're kind of talking about sin again, but from a different viewpoint, because one of the things that will certainly, and the main thing, you know, that impedes our walk with Christ and keeps us from being the men we ought to be, is sin in our lives. And so you have to talk about sin. And that's the main reason the world, and even liberal Christianity, I'll lump them in with the world, you know, doesn't like the narrow view that Scripture gives and that we preach about Christ and who He is and what He's done on the cross, and preaching the message of the cross and Christ crucified, and keep going back to the cross and back to the crucifixion and back to atonement for sin, and that He's the only Savior that there is in the world ever. That very narrow message is because at the end of the day, the reason people don't like it is you are confronting that they're a sinner, okay? You know, that's the problem. They're sinners, and this is the only way to be forgiven and saved of your sin. So the world doesn't like to talk about sin, but we have to talk about it, and we can never stop talking about it, and I think the reason is because what we're going to look at today, this entity, this thing called the flesh, and we're not going to really do a strict, you know, walkthrough of Romans 7 at all. I might spend more time on that at some point, of why we hold the view we do of Romans 7 and who Paul is talking about there. But I do want to direct your attention to Galatians 5, 16 and 17 just for a moment. And I hope you have a pen. If you don't, go get one back there. But I think there's things you need to write on this diagram, because this is a picture of you, one way or the other, on this page here. And I don't think we'll get past this page and the next page, the diagrams here. But this is where we live. And what I want to talk about today also relates to that sobering verse in 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, you know, I'm a new creature in Christ. All the old things have passed away. I mean, sometimes that's disturbing to us, right? It ought to be. what exactly has passed away? What hasn't? Because sometimes I look at my life and all things are new. And I don't know if you ask my wife if she would say all things are always new, you know. So what's new and what's not? What is it that's changed about us? What hasn't changed? Why are we struggling with sin? Well, I submit that if we're true believers, there's a battle going on. It's depicted certainly in the terms of Galatians 5, 16, 17, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. So that you may not do the things that you please. Now go back to Romans 8. There is, and it's in Romans 7 too, but in Romans 8, there are a couple of statements in Romans 8 that do depict the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. And the terminology is very, very careful here. He says in verse 4, for example, do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who are according to the flesh. And that are is important. That's a state of being verb there. You are. This is who you are. You set your mind. And that set your mind is a very strong statement. You know, you set your mind on the flesh. This is what characterizes a person who's an unbeliever. But those who are now according to the Spirit, we set our mind on the things of the Spirit. And so you'll have terms like this that are somehow looking at the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. And it's never going to be presented to us, practically speaking, in terms of a perfection. There's going to be failure going along the way. But why? And what's the difference between a believer who's sinning and an unbeliever who's sinning? What does it mean to be are one way or the other way, to set? And yet, even if we are believers, can we still walk in a way that is fleshly? Look over at verse 9, this is where one statement is, use the preposition in. However, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. That preposition in is important. And so here's another way to say the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. You're either in the flesh or in the Spirit. That's a positional kind of statement. You can't be one or the other. And I grew up in an environment where sometimes you talk about your sin that way, you know. Today, I was really in the flesh today and I had to really, you know, repent of that, you know, to my wife. No, I mean, if not, if you're a believer, you're not in the flesh. You're walking maybe in a fleshly way, giving into the flesh, being fleshly, but that's different than being in the flesh. And I'm putting into practice choices that may manifest that I'm a spiritual man because I am in the Spirit, but I could be acting fleshly at times. So all of this in beginning here is just a hodgepodge of thoughts to take us back into Romans 7 and the battle that, starting in verse 14, that Paul depicts that can exist in a person's life. And we're going to eventually end up backwards even again in Romans 6 to talk about the strategy. How do we deal with this? And all this is really kind of under the heading of sanctification. One of the things that keeps us from growing the way we should is having an unbalanced view of sanctification. So we're going to get into the two extreme of the approaches that Christians take, you know, that we call legalism and license, or legalism and antinomianism, and moralism and license and so forth. So we'll get there. But today, I just want to kind of take this first step to say, let's understand what we're dealing with here. And I've tried to capture it in some diagrams here. So anytime I put spiritual things, biblical theological things down in diagrams, I'm scared to death because there's problems with it. You know, they're not perfect. Okay, and I'm still working on this, and I'm open to input on how to draw it. I've actually already changed it in my own mind, but I don't know how to get it down on a piece of paper on my computer. So here's what I would just want us to think about, what we're dealing with. And the strategy we go about dealing with this thing called the flesh is very important. Legalism's not the answer, and antinomianism's not the answer. Okay, and we can find ourselves on either side of those things, even as believers. And I'm using a, sort of the definition of legalism that's maybe not technically the correct definition, but what we tend to call a works righteousness approach, you know, the do's and don'ts of list, and yet the antinomian sort of view and of that, you know, I'm free in Christ now, I don't have to worry about anything, you know, just let go and let God. I don't have to put my will and engage my will to take any steps, you know, to say no to sin, so on and so forth. So we'll get there. Not today. It may be about 3 sessions. I don't know. This could be 2 years. Okay. On page 1 here. I don't know. But I am convinced some version of this, even if the diagrams could somehow be altered, I'm open to that. There's some truth here. Okay. So here's number 1. You're gonna have to write some things in that big blank space above that black donut on the left. What is that black donut? Well, that's you with a hole in the middle. But here's the problem with the diagram. It's not really a hole. The whole thing ought to be black. I mean, you could sort of take your pen, cover it in, but if I did that, then you wouldn't see that thing in the middle. You know? So I got to find a way to separate the two. But here's what I want that to represent. I mean, you could put a gray pencil across the whole thing. You know? You could put hash marks across that hole in the middle of the donut because it's not a hole. It's still entity, who you are. What I mean is 2 rings. There's a thing there in the middle, and it's not really in the middle. It's not something on the outside. What I'm trying to capture is the physical part of us, our bodies. We're human beings in physical form. That's the outside part. And the inside part is the fact that we have a metaphysical part that you can't see. There's thinking. And affections and a will and conscience and all that kind of stuff. So I'm just sort of dividing man into 2 parts there, outer and inner. Okay? Every human being's born that way. So that circle on the left that looks like a donut is really meant to represent just you, a human being. You're a human being with an outer man and inner man. Paul says it that way about believers in 2 Corinthians 4. That the outer man is decaying all the time, right? I mean, look around. Some of us are more decayed than others here today. You know, I'm much more decayed than many of you. The inner man doesn't have to be that for a believer, you know. But certainly, there's no difference between the outer man at all, our bodies and believers and unbelievers, really. So just think of that in a holistic way. The Bible really does present us holistically. We're not separated in this world. At death, that's what happens, right? The inner man and the outer man get separated. The inner man doesn't go away. I mean, it still exists. But the outer man dies. But we're all together. We're born this way, all together. One ends up sort of affecting the other in some interesting ways that I don't completely understand. But I mean, even the things that we feel emotionally, or the agony and the grief, you know, that might be an inner man sort of thing, you can't touch it, it ends up getting expressed in the outer man. You know, there's tears, that's an outer man thing, you know. And there's pain in the stomach, you know, and it's amazing how you're thinking. The mind goes in the inner man. Your thinking can affect you physically. They're connected there. And medicine is always studying this body-mind connection between people. That it's been proven over and over and over that a person's thinking can even create physical symptoms with no organic cause. And if you actually do have an organic disease that's diagnosable, your thinking can make it worse, you know. And so that's always a problem, you know. So beating this horse is most much as I can here to say that's what that represents. And I want you to see on the right side, I am depicting an unbeliever's on the left and a believer's on the right, living in 2 different realms, But there's something that doesn't change. That's also what I'm trying to capture. So let's stay on the left here a little bit. That big blank space in the left. What is this world that we're born into in the left? What do you call it? Well, you can call it that. You can label it the world, okay? We're part of the world. That's the realm that we're in on the left. At the top, you could put the world. What else does the Bible call it, this realm that we're born into? We've been seeing it in the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings. It's the realm of what? Darkness, yeah. Darkness. By the way, on the world, write down 1 John chapter 2. We're not to love the things of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 16 and 17. 15, 16, and 17. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves this world. I mean, now we're back in the R kind of category. In the world. Are the world. This is your identity. If you love the world, well, the love of the Father is not in him. But we're not to love the world. He's writing to believers at the same time. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, it's from the world. So that's the world over there. It's the kingdom of darkness. There's probably other ways you can say it. So we're born into this world. I mean, part of that. So I don't mean even the physical world, the universe, the earth. It's the realm we're born into. And there we are as human beings with an outer man and an inner man. But there's something else about us too that we're born with, and that's what I've tried to capture with that line pointing down there. It's a positional line to say who we are positionally, but it's more than that. It's a line that represents our nature, which a better word for that I learned in seminary, I think, that's where I learned it, is orientation. Sometimes we say nature, and the reason I like to use orientation is sometimes nature's used a different way to mean different things, and so I always kind of wondering what they mean by it. But anyway, we are born in Adam, okay? That's our position. You could write that down there under Adam, position, in Adam. And that's our identity. But the thing is, it's more than just a legal thing. There is a connection we have with Adam, an orientation. Our nature, our orientation is toward Adam. Every child that's born is born that way, with an outer man and an inner man that's called a human being. So by the way, out next to that donut thing on the left, you could just call that our humanness. Fallen humanness. And underneath that, put in quotation marks or parentheses, the flesh. The flesh.
Where do we write that?
Oh, I would put it to the left or the right of that donut thing on the left side. That the donut, which is really two entities sort of together, is our humanness. We're human beings with outer man and inner man. It's our fallen humanness. And I use that a lot sometimes in my sermons. You may have heard me say that sometimes. I'll say the flesh, in other words, our fallen humanness. So that's the flesh, our fallen humanness. Orientation means that our humanness that we're born in, so we're already born, we're not born with perfect bodies and perfect in every way as an inner man. We're born already tainted. And positionally in Adam, oriented toward Adam. Now, our fallen humanness is the flesh. It likes worldliness. Okay, it likes worldliness. Fleshliness. The flesh likes fleshliness. Okay, that's kind of redundant, but it does. And our orientation, our nature toward Adam means that there's no battle going on between our fallen humanness and our orientation, our nature, who we are in Adam. There's no fight. They're in agreement with one another. So it's a great arrangement. Our fallen humanist easily gets drawn into sin, and our orientation in Adam agrees with that. Now, some people will say, well, yeah, but there's unbelievers who do good things. That's true. I'll tell you what hasn't changed. Their nature, their orientation hasn't changed. Their position, Adam, hasn't changed. Their fallen humanness hasn't been improved in some way. Why do you think unbelievers do good things sometimes?
Makes them look good.
Yeah, their motives could be really skewed here. Makes them look good. That could be what's driving it on the negative side.
I think it's also part of God's universal grace.
Okay. God's common grace.
Yeah. Trying to earn their position back in God.
That could be their motivation. That'll come in here because that's going to be a default setting on that left side. The way to solve this problem that they do recognize, not all of them recognize it, but if they do recognize it, then what I need to do is some behavior things to work my way to somehow get God to accept me. Yeah, that certainly fits the left side. That's on the negative motivation. But, you know, there's a positive side too. God's common grace, or the fact that even unbelievers are made in the image of God. They are. So, of course, unbelievers, I sort of look at it this way, you know, as an EKG sort of reading, that here's their baseline. Their baseline is here. And every once in a while, there's a spike on the thing, you know. But they do return to their baseline at some point. And there's a spike. They do some good things. They do good things for their wives, their children. They give money to charities, and they fight in wars for noble causes, and they give their lives for their buddies. And I mean, it's so easily people look at some of that stuff and then canonize that person or deify that person in death. God, they're certainly in heaven now looking down on us and telling the rest of us soldiers to go on, keep fighting. And you sentimentally, you get sort of caught up in that, but you got to take a step back and theologically and say, as wonderful as what that is that that person might have done, they could be in hell right now. That doesn't mean they're saved.
Doesn't Paul discuss that, I think, in Romans 7, where he's talking about the flesh, and he said that, you know, the Gentiles who don't have the law, are a law unto themselves.
Yeah, the lost people, they have a sense of morality. In fact, even atheists, you know, or people who are totally, you know, in living an immoral lifestyle, still have some level of law within them, more morality of what they're saying is right and wrong. Everybody has a definition of a right and a wrong.
They just don't have a foundation that's greater than themselves.
Yeah, they're not looking, they don't have a foundation that's greater than themselves. They're not on the right side of the page, they're on the left side of the page, and they don't have an external source like the Word of God, the law of God, to say what is right and wrong, you know, to help them understand the law that's written in the heart, to refine it and clarify it and all of that. I mean, all of that's missing. So, but the world on the left side over here, I mean, that's what everybody who's lost, that's who they are. And so, yes, some lost people don't express their lostness as bad as others. And that confuses people sometimes. And they're giving money right now to all the fires in Australia, you know, and there's people out in the world that are giving hundreds of thousands of dollars, even millions, to fight those fires in Australia. And I'm that's good. That's a good thing. But what they're convincing themselves that they're good because they're doing that. Yeah. Yeah.
Can you say that's an evidence of God's image on them, but then they're born in the image of Adam?
Yeah, the image of God is there, it's just marred. It's marred. Because their position and their orientation is in Adam. So at some point, they're gonna express who they are, their lostness in some way. Okay. So it's like, you know, you've got this baseline of being in Adam, and yeah, there's spikes on the screen, and they do good things. Moral things, but That doesn't change their foundation, doesn't change their position, doesn't change their nature. It doesn't change their standing before God. It doesn't change any of that. So, there we are. There's the problem. We're born into the world. Then what happens at salvation? Well, what I've tried to capture is, on the right side, there is a major change that happens. There is something that's major. There's something that's night and day. So you have to write it on the bottom over there, but this side over here has names too. We're not in the world. Philippians says we're citizens of heaven now. We have a new citizenship. We're part of a new kingdom. In Colossians 1, we're in the kingdom of darkness, but we've been transferred to the kingdom of His dear Son, it says in Colossians 1. So it's the kingdom of Christ. It's the kingdom of light. That's where we are now. And we have a new position now, no doubt. That's the doctrine of justification. So up there you can put justified, we're justified, doctrine of justification. We're in Christ now. That's who we are, if we're a believer, if we're saved. What else can we say? What's another doctrine or another verse, you know, that can describe the right side over here? A new nature. We have a new nature, a new orientation. So now our orientation is different. Okay, it's toward Christ now. Spiritual things, the things of God, the Word of God. I was even thinking about some of this preparing for tomorrow's sermon, because tomorrow's sermon, we're only looking at verses 1 through 5 of John 10. The Good Shepherd Discourse is verses 1 through 21. And so, I don't know, maybe like 2 months ago, I had this idealistic thing. I was going to preach that whole passage, 1 through 21, as a sermon. I don't know why I think that way, because I should know myself better than that. But then as you begin to realize it, study it, oh man, there's so much stuff in there. But some things are said over and over or different ways. But one of the things he keeps saying is the difference between sheep and not sheep, you know. And he says things like, the sheep hear my voice. They just do. And there's so much in there about the sovereignty of God. We're going to get into the doctrine of irresistible grace. I mean, that John 10 supports this doctrine, the eye in the tulip. Okay, irresistible grace. The sheep, when I call them, they do hear my voice. They will come out of the sheep pen and follow me. You know, he's immediately applying that to Israel. The sheep pen is Israel. But they do follow. So what pictures that is Lazarus being called out of the grave, you know. So, I mean, there on that line in the middle is actually another very important doctrine that's on the right side here. What gives us the new nature is the doctrine of regeneration. John chapter 3. So on the right side, that explains why we're over there. It also explains then when Paul says things like in 2 Corinthians 5 that or 4 that we're or 5 that we're new creatures. Old things have passed away. What's passed away? Much of what's on the left side. New things are here. What's new? Much of what's on the right side. We have light now where there was darkness. There's a new orientation. We have a new nature toward Christ. So we're born again. By the way, Psalm 1 fits here. Psalm 1, 1, 2, and 3 talks about the happy man who loves the Word of God and doesn't walk according to the course of the world. You know, he doesn't listen to the counsel of the world, but his delight is in the law of God, which Paul does say that in the struggle that he articulates in Romans 7, that is in his mind, he loves the law of God. Unbelievers don't. But you know, that's all true. Forgot what I was going to say. And so there is an internal compulsion now, a compelling force that drives us toward Christ, an orientation here. Psalm 1, I wasn't saying, and that person, it says, He's like a tree planted by streams of water and so on and so forth. The word in Hebrew is actually transplanted. So that's another word, actually, that we're growing in the field of the world. That would be another way to say it on the left side. There's a field over here, and God in His grace, sovereign grace, rips us out of that field, and He plants us in His field over here. That's all an act of sovereignty by God. He calls us, and we hear His voice, and we keep hearing His voice from then on. We hear it through the Word of God, but all right, so the major point with all this on the first page is actually was somehow try to capture what's new, but what's not. What hasn't changed on the right side? I'm exegeting this diagram as if it's inspired. You know, what hasn't changed on my inspired diagram?
I'm still the outer man.
That all that donut stuff, the outer man and inner man, which I was calling humanness, the flesh. Now see, it's very important to understand something here. If we're going to have victory over sin, how to go about fighting sin, we can't be lulled to sleep in thinking that sanctification is a changing of my flesh. It never, ever changes. Your flesh is not getting smaller. It's not getting less fleshly. My fallen humanness, the flesh, it's just there. And it only knows one thing to do, to be fleshly. And we'll say it again, but I'll go ahead and say it now. Spoiler alert. Might as well say it now. This is why that statement in Romans 13 is so important. Make no provision for the flesh. Why? Why does it say that? Because if you make provision for it, don't be shocked at what it's going to do, what you are going to do. Don't be shocked at what you'll think. You can't get lulled to sleep on this. But here's another big change that's happened. Remember what I said on the left side? Your orientation and your fallen humanness are in agreement with one another. And there's no real battle. On the right side, now, the battle begins. There is a huge battle. Now again, I don't ever give anybody, try to give them assurance that they're saved or not. I mean, I probably have erred on that a couple times along the way, but I try not to do that. I don't care. Even if I come, if you come in, any of you come and talk to me, I'm going to try to refrain from saying, "Oh, come on, Robert, I know you're saved." That's between you and God and the Spirit of God and the Word of God. But I will tell you this, when somebody is sitting in front of me and they're talking to me about the struggle and the battle that they're having, there's a part of me that's kind of encouraged. You know, because I'd be a lot more discouraged if there was no evidence of any battle going on, you know, any struggle. So I don't want them to feel so good about it that they don't care about their struggle anymore and just give in to the flesh all the time, you know. But yeah, there's a battle because these are not in agreement. But let's pause just for a moment also and talk about some more new things that are on the right side. I have new, somewhere on that page, I don't care where you write it, new resources now. New resources. That's new. What are my resources now that I can draw upon in this battle? The Spirit of God is living within me. Okay? That's important.
Grace.
Grace of God working in my life. It's a power. You know, Titus 2 presents it as a power. That's working. I think it's Titus 2, somewhere in Titus. It's a little book. You'll find it. Actually, let's look at that. It's a good verse. I mean, they're all good verses, right? 2:11. It's on the, you know, Hebrews is the dividing line. So is it on the left side of Hebrews or the right side of Hebrews? It's right on the left side of Hebrews. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's a statement of God's sovereign grace. But it goes on, instructing us. It's doing something. It's instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. I have a grace to draw upon, and it is a force. So yes, in Romans 6, we'll talk about that again in future times, but we're not under law, we're under grace now. But grace is not a sit back and don't do anything. Grace now is an active force in my life. It's instructing me. It's taking me to the Word of God. It's illuminating my mind in that sense to help me understand Scripture. So there's another resource I have, the Word of God. Because 1 Corinthians 2 says, the natural man, oh, there's a word for the left side, natural man. See, the one on the left is the natural man. But on the right, the spiritual man. The natural man doesn't understand the Word of God. Not the words and some concepts. It's not that. They do understand some of those things. But they don't love it and embrace it and understand it at that level and desire it. But now, a believer will. I mean, that'll be an evidence. Battling. Grace of God being manifested in their life in some level of helping them deny ungodliness and strengthening them for the battle. So the Word of God we have to draw upon. We have the Spirit of God.
Fellowship too.
Believers, other believers in the body of Christ. We are part of a body. Over here is even the church, you know. We are baptized into Christ, Corinthians says, 1 Corinthians 12. And we are part, if you look at Hebrews chapter 2 or 3 here, let me find it. Yeah, look at chapter 3, verse 1. I love this verse. It's so potent. Look at some of the words that are described, that are using to describe if we're on the right side. Therefore, holy brethren. There's two different words there. We're holy. That's who we are now in Christ. And so the Scripture keeps giving us things like this. You are holy, so be holy. Okay? Live out your identity. And we're also brethren. Automatically, brethren brings up something. We're part of a family now. There's another word on the right side. We're in the family of God. Brethren. We're partakers of a heavenly calling. That's who we are now. But there is something that does not change. I may think of some more newness here. If you think of one, that's fine. But
1 John 1, 5 through 7, too, or really 5 through 10 really kind of focuses on 2. And it talks about how when we're walking in the light, that He Himself is a light, and that is because of that light we have fellowship. And that's just another verse that always strikes me as fascinating.
Yeah, well, look at verse 6. You know, verse 6 kind of captures some of that R and N ideas that we looked at earlier, and according to. 1 John confuses some people sometimes, but it shouldn't. But if we say that we have fellowship with Him, that's the right side, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with Him, with one another, all that. 1 John, other places, starts using these words like practice, walk, practice, to try to capture something that's on the left side, actually. That if this is what characterizes us as a habit, then what we're being characterized as having the baseline that's lost, it's just that every once in a while we have a spike on the screen. Do you know you can take an EKG, and sometimes they do this, and I don't understand all the reasons why, but I just remember this. They actually prints out in reverse. Why do they do that, Dr. Tillis? But I've seen the EKG, you know, where it's the baseline and the spikes go down. There's a reversal. It'll print that way. To me, that's a picture of the believer. We have a baseline too. What happens? Every once in a while, we keep spiking down over there to the other side. But we can't live that way forever. Conviction starts happening. The Word of God convicts us. The body of Christ convicts us. Matthew 18 can be on the right side. That has a place in our lives. either at a full-blown sort of public way or even a private way, you know, believers confronting one another in love and talking about things, discussing things, and your wife, you know, trying to find a way to graciously confront you about something. God uses that. That's a grace in our lives. That's a benefit of being on the right side. But if somebody's on the left side, the battle's not really there. It's only a mild battle. It's a battle between the image of God and the law of God written in their hearts and some of that's there that will produce some sort of morality. And there's some pretty good unbelievers out there. I mean, frankly, there's some unbelievers that could be easier to be around, you know, than some professing believers. So there's the right side, and there's the left side. Yes?
Another good word for each side. One, the left side is operating by feeling, and the other side is operating by faith.
Oh, that's good. Yeah, the left side, feelings are a big thing. I mean, feelings. You know that a couple times a year I watch a Hallmark movie, and that's a big thing on there. How do you feel? You know, go by your feelings. Follow your heart. I mean, that's the worst counsel you can ever give anybody if you're understanding what the left side's all about. It's like, don't do that. Yeah, feelings, the pathos of being human, maybe, emotions. Of course, the world doesn't understand that. We need to remember this. We'll talk more about this at some point. I was thinking about that this morning. I want to have let's have a whole session on feelings, you know. What does that mean? But there is no such thing as feelings that's disconnected from thinking. Okay, but the world sort of presents it that way. You've got your thinking. Take your mind out of it. You know, how do you feel? Sometimes we as Christians use the word feel the wrong way, and I really think what we mean by it is, you know, what are you feeling right now? What we really mean, we ought to just say it, is what are you thinking right now? That's what we ought to be saying.
What would be the opposite of that? Would be faith?
Faith, yeah. I think faith, that would be the opposite side. So feelings on the left side, faith, trust. We had that discussion this week with somebody struggling with assurance, but, you know, we always do. I mean, frequently that happens. Frequently it's a question in my own life. It's a common thing to try to figure out where feelings fit in and all that. But a person on the left side, I mean, this is kind of what they're looking for. And so they can feel good about themselves, you know, if they make some sort of moral choices.
Gary?
Yes?
Maybe another word for the right side, and probably the antithesis would be on the left side. So 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed is the God and Father of the Lord, Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." So we have hope.
Oh, yeah. Hope's a good side. Despair and hopelessness on the left. Hope on the right. Yeah. And again, that's not a feeling. You know, remember Hebrews 11:1, it's a conviction. Now that's in the realm of perspective and thinking, you know. So That's also a good dichotomy. And believe me, when it comes to marriage and things like that, and well, frankly, amongst us here, I don't always feel like I love you guys. you know, it's your fault, but nevertheless, you know. But, you know, it's like you're trying to sort through that with your wife, you know, especially, I mean, 43 years of marriage, you know, where does the place of feelings fit in? You know, it's kind of hard to define. I mean, they are there, and I don't want to picture that a marriage ought to have no romance or no affection or anything like that. But it's something far deeper than that, right? I mean, it's a conviction. It's a commitment. It's an engagement of my will to love her. So, you know, God so loved the world doesn't mean that he was set in heaven and felt some fuzzy feelings for all of us, you know. And then, no, he so loved the world that he gave, he acted.
Love is more of a verb than a noun.
Yeah, it appears both way, but even in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. those adjectives are verbs right there in Greek. It's patienting somebody. It's an action. Agape love has action built into it. It does. So yes, Christ has an affection for us, no doubt about it. It's not a sterile sort of thing. But yeah, that's a good one. I think we'll spend more time on that down the road. So here's the question. Turn to the second page in my unsanctified diagram. So why do we sin then? What happens? Well, I'm going to submit something like this. Now, by the way, I need to tell you another left side, right side, and you can put it on this page now. That gives you more room, the left side, right side. I remember in seminary, one of my professors presented the left side in my orientation toward Adam. He presented it in the terms of transmission, radio transmission, that we're born with AM antennas in our souls, and Adam broadcasts in AM. And so that's the transmissions we get. And that in salvation, on the right side, what we get in our orientation now is our FM antennas, and Christ broadcasts in FM. Okay, and there's no Bible verse for that, okay? So don't go.
Where does the internet come in?
Yeah, where's the internet come in? The internet just fouls all this up. Huh? Yeah, back when I was getting these lectures, we were listening to 8-track tapes at home. So just keep that in mind, you know.
Maybe God is AM because he says I am.
I am. Oh, that'll preach, Ken. That will preach. Yeah. He didn't say IFM. Let's don't do that. Okay. What happens when we sin and what doesn't happen? And we're not even really going to have time to get into the strategies of the battle. That's really what this is all about. It's just that we got to understand what we're battling before we get into the strategies. You got to understand how serious this is and how present, ever-present it is. And why we can't just let go and let God. Or go by our feelings, you know, and so forth. All right, so I'm submitting with that dotted line diagram that what happens is our fallen humanness is over here. It hasn't changed. Don't think of sanctification like this. That in sanctification, when he first gets saved, he's, you know, your flesh is really big, but as you grow, your flesh is just getting smaller and smaller. And people like John MacArthur, it's just a little dot. Actually, I know him. It's bigger. But never, no. This is not being recorded, is it? No. I mean, R.C. Sproul, I mean, whoever, you know, Charles Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, you know, the great saints of the past and present, that somehow what's happened is they've come to a place that the struggle's not that great. You know, the flesh has been so squashed, it's been so minimized that it's, I mean, you know, the people like that, what are they struggling with? Well, I don't always pray like I should. You know, I probably need to pray more, you know. And listen, I don't care who you are. You make provision for that flesh. And they'll be shocked, too, what they might think or do at a moment of time. Yes, sir.
If you read biographies of those guys like Mark Lloyd-Jones, that yeah. The thing that strikes you about all these great saints that we put up on the mountaintop is that if you read their own cores of their own lives, they would tell you that, if anything, their flesh gets bigger for them as they go on, because they're more troubled by it than they were when they were young men.
Yeah, and Paul talks about that too, even about the role of the law of God, how I didn't know I was a coveter until I read the Word of God, and now coveting's everywhere, you know. And so there is something true about that, that what's happening is the more you grow and draw upon your resources of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, helping you understand the Word of God, you take something like pride. Well, now you're seeing the subtleties of it at levels that maybe as a new believer you didn't even understand how pervasive it is. So in one sense, yeah, there's a liability on this right side. There's a liability in having the Spirit and the Word of God, that your knowledge, with great knowledge comes great responsibility, you know. But yeah, and Martin Lloyd-Jones, I mean, he struggled with a couple of things all of his life, you know, especially discouragement and depression and things like that, it seemed. And
my point was, if you were to talk to any of these individuals, they would echo and say, no, it is getting smaller.
Yeah, my flesh, they would agree, my flesh is still there. We get wiser. What is sanctification in one sense? What sanctification ends up being then is I'm growing in my ability to draw upon the resources that I have to battle sin. That's a good way to describe it. Yes, sir.
The good verse for this is Ephesians 4:22. It tells us that the old self is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. So there is that sense in which you leave it alone. It's present tense. It's still being corrupted.
Yeah.
It gets worse and worse.
Yeah.
It doesn't
go away. Yeah, and so, you know, there is sort of a misconception, you know, that some person might have about a pastor or someone my age or whatever, that you take something like sexual sin or anything in that category that, oh, you know, I've had young men almost say things like that. I can't wait to be your age, you know, where this is not a struggle anymore, you know. It's like, what? Do you think I'm dead or something? I mean, do you think I wouldn't like it? You know, it's almost they think that when I get to your age, you know, you wouldn't sin that way because you don't even like that stuff. You know, and it's like you saw a nude woman, it wouldn't even appeal to you. You know, like you go yuck, and you're going what? Yes, sir.
I'd say that you're more equipped, like you have all the provision of Christ at your disposal, but you're putting on that armor. You're being more skilled at using it and fighting that flesh. I'd say it gets bigger because you realize how
dangerous it is. You grow in your understanding of the danger of it.
But your battle is greater because you're battling it on more fronts.
You're battling it on more fronts, and you're more equipped. You are. You grow in the understanding of the flesh. You grow in your understanding of the battle. You grow in the necessity of what's required, understanding that. You grow in your ability to draw upon those resources. All that's true. So there is a difference. I never want to present the right side and the left side are so much alike that there's hardly a difference, you know, that salvation is a blip on the screen. No, it's not a blip on the screen. It's a major transformation in that sense. But in moments of time, and the reason I drew it almost like a swing on a playground here or a tire swing is what it looks like, you know, we swing over there in moments of time and live by our choices as if that's where we belong, and we don't. That's why I put it in dotted lines. Something that doesn't happen, if a person's truly on the right side, what do they not lose in those moments of time? They don't lose their salvation. That's why I tried to draw it that way. But they swing over there. Here's what happens. I think we put on blinders in moments of time. We put on blinders and we intentionally sort of choose not to think about who we are in Christ, our identity. We choose not to think about what the Word of God says. We choose not to think about prayer and the ability to draw upon the strength of the Spirit in that moment. Why? Because the worldliness that's there, it does appeal to our flesh. Now, my professor used antennas. Again, some of you have heard me say this before, but you'll understand why I say it now, maybe a little better with the diagrams, but I've come up with my own analogies, not FM antennas. Okay, so on the left side is water. We're born in water, the water of the world. What we're born with then are gills. And we swim around in the world. Why? Because that's natural for us to swim around the world. And maybe we're like one of those fish that they find in Florida, I think, that walk across the road sometimes, some of those walking catfish things. Is that down there? I think it's Florida, Kevin. Yeah, but you were in Jupiter down there. It's different. But I mean, at some point, that fish has got to find water again, okay? so they can get out for a little while, but they got to get back down there. That's the person in the world. Yeah, so the person in the world can every once in a while, on the right side, swing over there. On the right side is air, celestial air, heavenly air. So you know what happens at regeneration? Now don't go look for this in a Bible verse. God removes the gills and gives us lungs. We have lungs. And we take breaths of celestial air. And that's what's natural for us now. So what do? We look over there at the water of the world, that pool. And it starts looking good. And so we hold our breath. We hold our breath and we jump in the world. But what's true for that fish out of water is true in reverse for the believer. We can't hold our breath forever. Now, granted, some can hold their breath longer. And I can't answer questions like, how long could an unbeliever go, you know, without repenting of some sin, stuff like that. I can't answer that. I'm speaking in conceptual terms here. I've been shocked how long I've held my breath sometimes on some things. But I remember even as a kid, especially today, you know, when I see some of those shows, you know, where some espionage show or whatever, and they've got to dive down and they got to swim through these tunnels, you know, to safety, and it's like a 5-minute swim over here. And I'm thinking, okay, if that's me, I'm just dead. Okay, I can't hold my breath that long. If I'm moving at all, then it's even less. I can hold my breath, what, 15 seconds maybe, something like that. When I was even a kid, we'd go swimming. We had a swimming pool that eventually got turned into a country club, and so my family couldn't be a part of it, but I had some friends, and every once in a while they'd invite me. But I'll never forget this, and I used to take swim lessons there, and I got my Red Cross life-saving badge there one time and some other things. But there was a wall 3/4 of the way into the pool down there. There was a wall that separated the shallow end from the deep end where the high dive was and all that kind of stuff. It was a wall. So at that point, the water was about 8 feet or so, you know. It gradually gotten down to about that. So it's about an 8-foot tall wall. At the bottom of the wall down there, in 3 different locations, were some holes, rectangular holes, just about high enough for a kid, you know, 10 or 11 years old, you know, to be able to swim through it, you know, and about 3 feet wide. There were about 3 of those down there. And so we used to do that all the time when I'd get invited to go over there. We'd dive down there and swim through that hole. I mean, right now that gives me the heebie-jeebies to even think about it, you know. I mean, I just can't even, any enclosed thing underwater, I have no desire for that, you know. But, you know, we'd have contests of how long we could hold our water. Like, can we start at the diving, where the divers would dive in for races and things, at the very shallow end of the pool, could we dive in, swim all the way underwater to those holes, go underneath them and come up on the left side, you know? Because it took, with swimming and everything, it took about a minute. I was never good at that. So even worse now. I get it. Some people, even in the natural world, can hold their breath longer. But we hold our breath, and we dive over there, and we act as if that's where we belong, and it's who we are. And listen, in moments of time, we can look like an unbeliever. If I've used this illustration before. If somebody jogging along my street, which is not a real good analogy because the street's kind of way out there, way from my front door, but let's just, another kind of house, you know, close to the street, and you walk out with your briefcase in hand to go to work, and as you're standing there on the porch, you know, your wife's on the other side of the door, and you're having to argue about something, and you say something really critical and sarcastic and condescending to your wife, ugly statement. And your next-door neighbor, who's a pagan, he lives on the left side, and at the same moment, he's walked out on his porch, and the same thing happens with him. He says something sarcastic and condescending to his wife, and some jogger's jogging by on the street, and he sees and hears both of them. My sarcasm doesn't sound more holy than the other guy's. It's the same. So yeah, in a moment of time, we can look like an unbeliever. But if we're truly saved, we can't stay there forever. Part of the grace of God is to bring conviction. And for me, I mean, it happens so many ways. Sometimes it's the sermon that I'm studying on, you know, and somebody every once in a while will tell me that on Sunday, you know, that, boy, that sermon, man, you really preached to me today, and you know, my wife must have sent you an email or something, you know. And that was so convicting. And I'm thinking, you only got 45 minutes of it. You know, I've been beating this thing up, and it's been beating me up all week. It needs to do that more than it does, really. Sometimes it's even while I'm preaching, I'm convicted. Sometimes it's when I'm counseling somebody, some husband. And I tend to present it as front brain and back brain, not right and left. I got front brain, I'm confronting him and telling him what a jerk he is, and he needs to go be gracious to his wife. And with my back brain, I'm thinking, when I get home tonight, I need to tell my wife that I was selfish this morning. Sometimes it's what somebody else says, my wife or one of you, shares a concern. People have done that before. They've come to my office and shared their concern, something they heard me say or do and felt like it was unloving. So that's the grace of God to bring conviction, to bring us to repentance, so that we swing back over. It's we haven't chipped off part of the flesh. It's still the same. We haven't gotten saved again, you know. Now, we'll say this, that when we are living out our identity and we are drawing upon those resources and we are making decisions and taking steps to say no to the flesh and no to the world and not to even entice ourselves with the world because it's so dangerous, there is something. I mean, we are enjoying our walk with the Lord more. Okay, so do I feel saved? I still hesitate to put it that way. But I will say this, I have more joy. I'm more grateful, I think. I think more rightly about my salvation and the gospel and what it means to love Christ. And I find myself with more desire to, I want to do something loving for my wife. And see, there's another analogy I use sometimes. You could motives make all the difference in the world. You could have two guys side by side, each washing the dishes, you know, for their wife. And one's good and one's not. Because for one, it might be he's been a jerk for 2 days, but now he kind of wants something else from his wife. So he's starting to be nice again. You know, and he comes home and kind of walks up behind her and kisses her on the neck, you know, and asks her how her day's gone. And here, let me help you with the dishes. And she's thinking, what in the world? Oh, I know what he wants. And the guy on the right, though, maybe is doing the same thing, but it's out of a heart that's realized what it means to love Christ and be a believer and how grateful I am and how I want to please the Lord by loving my wife, you know. You make all the difference in the world, see. So my point today, the major point is, and again, it starts here, certainly, and we're going to say more about this. We're going to delve into it more deeply about how to battle the flesh and how does Romans 6 fit into this and where is legalism and antinomianism? What's the real problem then? It's all going to go back to what we're talking about today, so we've got to remember that. And I find myself, when I print out these things, I just keep moving things forward in the next document that we don't get to. So I'll do that with the next those other pages, you know, the next time. But at least write down Romans 13. At least get that part today. And we're going to look at some more strategies in Romans 6. But Romans 13, I can't find it because I can't turn to the books in the Bible and talk at the same time. I was back there in the book of Revelation trying to find Romans. Okay, Romans 13. Verse 14, and by the way, back up a little bit. Verse 11, 11 through 14 is one of these passages that's similar to what I preached last Sunday from 1 Corinthians 7, you know, this little two or three verse little passage that's just really kind of in your face. In 1 Corinthians 7, it was about, you know, if you have a wife, live as if you don't have one, you know, all that stuff I preached on. And he kind of says some similar things here, verse 11. And this do, knowing the time, just like I talked about last week, the time, the kairos, the time that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Get up. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. That's the coming of the Lord, the future, heaven. When's it going to happen? It's closer today than it's ever been. That's all that means. We're one day closer. The night, that's the left side. Because what is, we're in the world, but not of the world now, we say. You know, we have to live with all this stuff. But the night that characterizes this world is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Our future day. And boy, that's what glorification is. Glorification is our humanness is going to be glorified, including our bodies. So that who we are in Christ and our identity with Him and all of our humanness is going to be glorified. It's going to be in agreement all for the first time. No more battle. What a thought that is. Anyway, where was I? The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness. That's what we have to keep saying no to. The deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day. That's the right side. And here's just a few examples. Not carousing and drunkenness and sexual promiscuity and sensuality. And if you just stopped right there, you'd think, okay, I'm okay, I think. I struggle a little bit, but not in strife and jealousy. Wow. Okay, that's a whole nother level of stuff right there. It's in the same list with the other stuff. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean get saved. It means now you're going to embrace all those resources. You're going to draw upon those resources. You're going to live out your identity. Make no provision for the flesh in regards to this lust. And by the way, there's a nuance of that verb, make no provision, that literally includes the idea of not making plans. There is a sense, whether we recognize it or not, that we start putting things in place, little choices, to make the flesh more temptable. And we're making plans for it, for failure. Yes?
I thought of scripture, 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes, your new birth has occurred. Scripture says here, as newborn babes desire the sincere
milk of the word.
That they may grow.
Yeah.
Two things are pointed out to me in that sense. And my desires, I've experienced an overhaul in my desires. It's concerned, it's so far as God is concerned.
Yeah.
I have a desire for Him. And the second thing is I want to grow.
Yeah. That you may grow. And look at the connection there. You can't disconnect the word from the growth. I mean, again, there's sort of an attempt that we don't want to be guilty of, this idea of somehow the Word of God, and I've seen this before, the Word of God is almost like it's just a magical kind of thing. And if I check it off, you know, if I just keep reading, I remember years ago, someone that had gotten into some horrible, horrible sin and it really had shaken up their life. And so for about 3 weeks, I mean, it was like every time I talked to them, it's like, I want to tell you about my quiet time this morning. And boy, I read this and I read this and I'm taking notes and I'm thinking, well, that's good. But it could just be some sort of behavior stuff you're doing. But the desire of the milk of the word, I mean, to hunger for it, to love it, that, I mean, it might be more profound if you read two or three verses and was so pondering and thinking and trying to apply it, you know, that's more meaningful because of the heart that's desiring it and loving it and wanting it to be fleshed out in their life and obeying it. It's a great verse. Thank you for that. 1 Peter 2:2. Yeah, that we may grow. Well, here's the deal, and I got to end it. Make no provision. Make no plans. Don't think. You know, that line in the middle that separates it two, it makes me think of the old illustration I've heard years ago about the little kid, the little boy who was having a problem falling out of bed at night. And they hit the floor and wake up crying. The parents rush in and trying to figure out what is going on with this kid. And the kid's explanation was something like, well, you know, why don't you fall out of bed? Well, because I went to sleep too close to where I got in. He was trying to capture the idea that I was lying next to that edge of the bed, you know, and it made sense to him that it would help if he got further in to the bed, you know. Well, it sort of captures that idea that we can't dance around that line. We're just setting ourselves up for failure.
I mean, there are times when we have to take every thought captive, you know, when we're in a heated battle.
Yeah, taking every thought captive, yeah. Well, let me pray for us in this battle. Father, thank you for this step that we're taking just to try to understand what we're faced with each day when we go home and suddenly are in a moment with our wife, and if we're married and she says something or does something and there we are at a crossroads, Are we going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and are we going to obey the flesh? There's so many times we're faced with this every day. So in our thoughts, our actions, so Lord, help us to just remember all this to start with as you take us deeper into what your word says and the strategies to overcome sin and to battle sin. Help us in the battle. In Christ's name, amen.
Carrie, you disparaged EKGs today. Not all negative reflections are bad. All
positive yeah, are good. Yeah, that's true. That's true.
Good. Yeah, I think that's what they call it.